Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so unworthy to come into your presence. Lord, as the song we just sang reminds us, our sins are many. Our love is far too often for idols rather than for you. Our devotion is far too often to ourselves rather than to you. Our thoughts are far too often on lesser things than they are on you. Your holiness demands obedience to your word, and our unrighteousness flows from flesh that is bent on sin. And yet we are not consumed. Despite our wickedness, you have not utterly destroyed us. In fact, you have shown us mercy. Though our sins are many, your mercy is more. You have pardoned us through the blood of Christ, whose perfect obedience has been given to us. And now we can boldly come to the throne of grace, pleading his blood for us. Please grant to us that we would rightly worship you, Father, that we would love you well, that we would devote ourselves to you, that we would obey your word, that our hearts would be set upon Jesus Christ every moment of every day. Father, we pray for our vacation Bible school this week. Please give us energy and enthusiasm throughout the week. We ask even now that you would begin preparing the hearts of the children who will be here, but not only their hearts. Please grant repentance to their parents. We pray that this VBS would reach families with the gospel, that many would be saved through it. Use this week, Father. As we come to your word together, Lord, please clear all distractions from our minds. Please focus our attention and affection on you, that we would be sanctified by the preaching of the text today. Speak to us today, God. We pray this in the name of the glorious Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus. We are going to begin in chapter 2, verse 15 today. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 15. And we are continuing our series through Paul's letter to Titus. This is message number 6 out of 7. We'll conclude Paul's letter to Titus next Sunday. And today we are considering our new life in Christ. If you got a bulletin or picked up one of our sermon listening guides, you'll see that the title of today's message is New Life in Christ. And specifically, we are going to look at one particular aspect of our new life in Christ. And that is how Christians respond to authority. How Christians respond to authority. How we understand authority is one of the markers of our sanctification, our continued growth to be more like Jesus. And sanctification is only possible if you actually have new life in Christ. And so, if having new life in Christ means you are being sanctified, and one of the markers of sanctification is responding well and respecting God-given authority, then you can understand why this is such a vital thing for Paul to address in his letter to Titus. So let's look together at Titus, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 2, where the first thing we will see is that we are to live under authority. Live under authority. If you got our sermon listening guide, you'll notice point number one has some blanks there. That's what those blanks are. Live under authority. Let's read Titus chapter 2, verse 15 through chapter 3, verse 2. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Over the last 2 weeks, we have seen Paul teaching right doctrine, teaching how to live according to that doctrine, and the gospel that empowers that living. And here in verse 15, which is kind of a bridge verse of sorts between what Paul has been addressing in chapter 2 and what he is going to continue to address in chapter 3, we see Paul expressing to Titus that he is to declare these things. Those things, sound doctrine, how to live according to sound doctrine, and the gospel that undergirds our doctrine and living are foundational things within the church. These are foundational teachings for Christ's church. And we must be careful to not veer off into lesser things for the sake of being relatable or relevant. Too many churches spend their time focused on things that are not found in the scriptures. It's become really popular in recent years for large churches in particular to, quote unquote, spend a summer at the movies, where their pastor preaches sermons about movies and how you can see Jesus in those movies, like Avengers and things of that nature. Now, call me old-fashioned, but I think we see Jesus in the scriptures just fine. And so this is where we should be focused. This is where our church and our teaching in our church should be found, is in the Word of God, teaching on these foundational things. But Paul does not stop with a mere command on what to teach. He also instructs Titus to, quote, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now, we are all familiar with what authority means. But in a biblical context, in the context of what Paul is addressing here with Timothy, Paul is talking about speaking with boldness in a way that necessitates both pointed attention and obedience. So Paul is telling Titus to teach these things in such a way and for the people in the church to listen intently with the purpose of obeying the Word of God. That is the purpose and function of the proclamation of God's Word, according to Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. But we must be careful in how we understand this authority that is particularly given to pastors. Some people would say that pastoral authority extends to the entirety of your life. That as a pastor, I have the authority to tell you where you should live, what job you should take, those sorts of things. And I don't. You don't need to call me every day or text me a picture of the outfit you're thinking about wearing to get my permission to wear that outfit. And even if you did, I would not be of much use to you because I am partially colorblind. And so I'm not really good at the matching thing. So if you text me and say, hey, pastor, does this outfit look okay? Who knows if it does or not? Because I certainly don't. But you're not looking to me as the end-all, be-all of authority in your whole life. Praise God for that. I don't have that kind of wherewithal to deal with that. And you certainly don't want me being the boss of your whole life. There you go. Spoken by my co-elder. Hooray. All right. But when it comes to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God here in this church, among this body, not necessarily just in this pulpit, but here in this church, among this body, I do, as a pastor, have authority. And I have authority to both exhort and rebuke. Now, we're going to get to exhorting and rebuking in just a second, but when we understand this better, to get some clarity, we need to consider how the crowds responded to Jesus when he taught. So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, right there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous section of teaching, we find these verses. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You see, when the scribes were teaching, when the scribes were proclaiming God's word, what they appealed to was other scribes. They were quoting other teachers and saying, hey, listen, this guy said this, and so you should listen to me because this guy said this. But when Jesus spoke, he did not do that. In fact, when Jesus taught, he actively taught against what those scribes had said. There are several instances where Jesus says things like, and this happens repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So Jesus is actively rejecting the authority of the scribes and Pharisees and teachers and saying, "I have authority." And people responded to that, recognizing what Jesus was doing, that he was teaching as one who had authority in and of himself. This is not what Paul is doing when he tells Titus to exercise authority. Because there is no authority vested in me as a man when it comes to my own thoughts and opinions. I don't have authority like that. Instead, I appeal to the only authority that matters, the ultimate authority of God's Word, which is, by extension, the authority of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, as the foundation for my teaching, as the foundation for my exhortation and rebuke. So what Paul is saying to Titus here, and by extension, what he is saying to us as a church, is that when it comes to matters of the Scripture, when it comes to teaching and preaching, the pastors that God has given you have authority. Listen to them. And so he tells Timothy, or tells Titus, excuse me, to exhort and rebuke with all authority. So let's consider what those things are. To exhort is to strongly encourage someone to do something. It's a positive command. It's saying, do this. So, as a pastor, I have the authority to say from Scripture, you need to be giving financially to the work of the church. If you are a Christian, God commands you to give of your finances to support the work of the church. That is an exhortation. To rebuke, on the other hand, is to strongly condemn someone's behavior. So this is a negative command. This is saying, stop doing that. So for example, if you were to be cohabitating with someone who was not your spouse, I would rebuke that on the authority of God's Word. You are not to be sexually active with someone who is not your spouse. Stop doing that. So that's what Paul is telling Titus that he has authority to do. To give positive commands according to the Scriptures, to give negative commands according to the Scriptures. That is the authority that is given to pastors. And again, these things are grounded in Scripture, not in my own will and my own desires. So, you know, in my authority, I would want to publicly rebuke anyone who roots for the University of Alabama as being wicked and evil. Okay? But I don't have that authority. All right, now, I speak from a place of wisdom there. You should listen. But I don't have the authority to command that. I have no authority to exhort or rebuke outside of the content of the Word of God or the things that the Word of God has given me authority over as an elder. So the functions of the church, I have authority over those things. The things that happen when we gather together, I have authority over those things. That authority has been given to me by God in His Word. But I do not have authority over what car you drive, where you live, what job you have, unless your job is overtly sinful. Okay? That's what my authority is as a pastor. And when those exhortations and rebukes are given according to the Scriptures, you, as the church, do not have the right to disregard me. Now, some people get a little bit bristly about that. Southern Baptists in particular get a little bit bristly about that. Priesthood of the believer, Pastor. You know, I can do what I want to. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that we are all under authority. He talks to Titus here and says, teach with all authority, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. And when someone does disregard the exhortation and rebuke of the leaders of the church, God has given a mechanism to deal with that, and that is church discipline. We're going to talk more about that later on in this morning's message. Because as a part of living under the authority of Christ and His Word, you are called to be under the authority of the local church and her pastors. You are called to be that. You do not get to be a lone wolf Christian. You do not get to say, I can serve Jesus at home on my couch on Sunday mornings. I can serve Jesus without being a part of the local church. No, you can't. The scriptures give no room for someone to just be a lone wolf Christian. We are called to live in community. But that is not the only authority that we are called by scripture to live under. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. We are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Listen, governmental systems are put in place by God, and we must submit to their authority as such. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. You have to pay your taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The scriptures command us to live under the authority of civil government. They do. There's not a lot of wiggle room in that text for you to go, well, I don't really like what they're doing. I don't really like that they're trying to take my rights away. I don't really like that, you know, gas is so expensive. I get it. I understand. There are good rulers and there are bad rulers. And we are called to submit to the authority of both just and unjust rulers. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So there is an aspect of submission to rulers and authorities that we must always find ourselves in. Our respect for that authority is grounded in God who gives it to the office and not in the one who wields it while holding that position. In other words, we don't respect civil government because we always like who is in authority in the civil government. We respect civil government because it is God who has instituted civil government for our good, ultimately. Now remember, Paul wrote that command to the church in Rome, who was actively persecuting Christians. And so don't pretend like Paul is just saying, hey, when the government's good, be subject to them. And when they're not, cast them off. That's not what he's saying. We must respect authority that God has given. Now, I'm sorry, before I move past that, submission to that authority allows us to be ready for every good work. That's what Paul says here. Now, obviously, there are times when civil authorities and God's authority contradict one another. We live in a nation that is moving steadily toward requiring us to celebrate things that go against God's good and perfect word. News came out this week that the federal government has said that churches that don't allow children to use whatever bathroom they identify with as their gender are not going to get federal school lunch funding. That is a government that is actively forcing Christians to apply and celebrate wickedness and sin. When that happens, we do not submit to those commands of civil government. Consider Daniel. Daniel was in captivity. King Darius passed a decree that said the only person that you, the only one you can pray to is me. And Daniel said, well, king, that's all nice and good. I'm going to keep praying to God. And he did. And he got arrested for it. And he got thrown into the lion's den. So here's how we handle this. When civil government demands unjustness from us, unrighteousness from us, we say no. And we deal with the consequences. They might arrest you. And they might throw you in jail. And I love using the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Because here's the reality. God could save you from that unjust punishment, just like he did Daniel. But that doesn't mean that he will. God wouldn't have been no less good if Daniel got eaten by those lions. God would not have been somehow bad if Daniel died in that pit. Right? Let's be honest here. And so you might, at some point in the near future, get arrested and go to prison and die there. That does not make God less good. But all the while, we are to respect the government that God has given. Do you understand? You see how this works together? We resist when we are called to go against the scriptures, but otherwise we submit to authority even when we disagree. I think our tax code is a joke. I think the things that they are doing with our money to give to people who won't work runs against Scripture. But the Bible says, pay your taxes. And so we pay our taxes. You see how this works? We trust God. We submit to authority until we are called to submit to injustice. We submit to unjust rulers in the form of respect for them, but we don't submit to unjust laws. The other thing that we have to recognize that we need to submit under the authority of, in a certain sense, is the image of God. Paul moves from submission to pastoral authority and civil authority to how we deal with all people. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is, in my view, a call for us to recognize that all people are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, then God said upon creation, saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so we respect the authority of God in his image in all people and how we interact with and deal with other people. And as such, we speak evil of no one. We should speak good of people, even people we don't like, even people that we think are wicked. The way that we talk about them matters. So, going back to our current political climate, think about the people on the other side of the political aisle from you. Those who are actively pursuing and pushing things that we would say are wickedness and sin and injustice. We should rightly call those things out. But we should be mindful to speak evil of no one. Because they are made in the image of God. And if it were not for God's grace, we would be evil and wicked just as they are. And so, we speak evil of no one. We avoid quarreling. We avoid useless fighting. We should be gentle. This is one that I struggle with because I am naturally brash and harsh. And I have to constantly remind myself to be gentle. We should be gentle with all people. And to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Not because they deserve it, but because they are made in the image of the one who deserves it. We are loving and worshiping God in treating other people well. You understand? We are submitting to the authority of God in how we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what we are called to do. We live under authority because we recognize that God is the supreme authority over all things. And he has set up these authority structures for us to live under. We must not be so idolatrous in our love of self that we believe that no one can tell us what to do or how to live, because that is not how Christians think. The next thing that we see in verses 3 through 7 is we see what we were and what we are. What we were and what we are. For we ourselves were once foolish, verse 3, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to this hope of eternal life. So Paul, on the heels of talking about how we are to respect and care for and love all people, reminds us of what we used to be when we were separated from Jesus Christ. This is a way of helping them to understand why this application, particularly of pastoral authority, is a good thing for them. To remind them that you need the instruction of God's word to not fall back into what you used to be, because that is the natural inclination of your flesh. Because the truth of the matter is, before Christ saved you, there was nothing good in you. Yeah, you might have had talents. You might have been a decent person who was kind to most people. But according to the standards of God's righteousness, apart from Christ, there is no good in us. And so Paul gives this list. He says, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So Paul is saying, look, it's coming from without, it's coming from within, it's every part of you. You were foolish, you were disobedient to God's word, you were led astray by other people, you were led astray by your own passions, you were a slave to your own sinfulness. Don't think that you, because you are in Christ, that is an indicator that you are somehow better, that you are somehow more good, that you are somehow more intellectually capable than those who are not in Christ. You are not in Christ because you are better, more righteous, smarter, or anything else. You are in Christ only because God saved you. That's it. Paul lists all these things, and then at that time, when you are all of these things, it's at that time that Christ appeared. It's not when you finally got it right, when you start to turn your life around, when you start to take steps in the right direction, when you finally quit that bad habit, then Christ saves you. No, right in the midst of all of this garbage, all of this junk, all of this sin, Christ saves you. You are pulled out of the pit only because of the mercy of God. And so when you think back to how we are to respond to authority, how we are to love our neighbor, when you remember what you were and then remember the mercy of God upon you, it makes it a lot easier to love those people who are not in Christ, because you recognize that used to be me. And if it weren't for the mercy of God, that would still be me. And in verse 4 he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. You bring nothing to the table. I bring nothing to the table. I have nothing to offer to God. What can I bring to an infinitely perfect and holy God, who has everything, who has no want? What could I possibly bring to Him that He does not already have? Every single Sunday, we have those monkey string things in the clipboards. And my daughter takes the monkey strings and she makes a little sculpture. And oftentimes the sculpture is just a little ball. And she brings it to me and she says, "Daddy, I made this for you. And I love it. I love that you bring me those things. But it's not worth anything. It's worthwhile to me because I love my daughter, but she's not earning more love from me by giving me something incredibly valuable. It's literally string with wax on it." The Bible says that what we bring to God is even less valuable than that. It's actively disgusting. It's filthy rags. Do not believe the lie that God saved you because you are worth it. I see stuff all over Facebook all the time about how, "Oh, you're worth it. You're worth it. You're worth that relaxation, that vacation, that enjoyment. You're worth people treating you a certain way." No, you're not. You are worthy of destruction. And yet, Jesus Christ, because of his great mercy, saved you. Paul says that it's the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God gives us what is necessary, what we need to be saved. Because what we need is a new heart. Our heart is dead. It is dead. We cannot raise ourselves to life as Christ did. We must be raised again to life. And it is only the mercy of God our Savior that can do that. And when that happens, we are cleansed from all unrighteousness in the blood of Jesus Christ, who died a sinner's death for us. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's not your works. Listen, hear me really clearly. There are churches, so-called churches, that will tell you that you can get more Holy Spirit if you just have more faith, if you just pray hard enough, if you just do things the right way, if you just have the right obedience, if you just tithe enough to the church, you'll get more Holy Spirit. You'll get more Holy Spirit, and then you'll get special powers. When you have more Holy Spirit, then you start speaking in tongues, then you can heal people, then you can prophesy. All that is garbage. You have the Holy Spirit poured out richly upon you because of Jesus. There's nothing you're going to do that's going to get you more Holy Spirit. You already have all Holy Spirit. There's no more to give you. And even if there was, you really think somehow now all of a sudden you're going to bring something worthwhile to the table? That God's going to go, "Okay, they checked that box, give them some more Holy Spirit, fill up their tank a little bit more." No! Folks, listen. Over and over and over again, the Bible is clear to tell us your works mean nothing. It is only God's mercy. You're not going to do anything that's going to get you more of God. Because you already have all of Christ. You already have all of the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ. And so what we should do is rejoice in the grace of God that has given us these things, and not in our own works. Don't look at yourself and go, "Man, I sure am doing a good job at being holy." No, you're not. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. I guarantee you, listen, you need to understand, if God just reset you back to neutral, if he just took away your sinful flesh and just made you neutral again, within 10 seconds, you're back into sin. You're not all of a sudden going to be like, "Oh, well, now I'm going to go the right way." No. You are a sinner. You need the grace of God every moment of every day to continue dragging you along to holiness in sanctification. All of it is grace. All of it is grace. It's not our intellectual ability. It's not our moral agency. It's not our own personal holiness. It's not our good works. It is all grace. We are justified by that grace. That grace is what makes us able to stand before God and be with him forever. Because we have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has taken our sin and given us his perfect righteousness. So don't boast. And we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, we receive all the blessings, all the benefits, and can never lose them because we did nothing to gain them. Listen, when we rightly understand eternal security, the perseverance of the saints, we understand that it is because we cannot lose what we did not gain. Our salvation is granted to us by God in Christ. He already knew how sinful you were, how sinful you were going to be. There's nothing you can do 20 years into salvation that God's going to go, man, I never saw that coming. Yank. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And yet, he saved you anyway. You can't lose it because you did not earn it or gain it yourself. When we reject authority, we are living according to what we were. When we reject authority, we think, I have the ability to know what is right, to do what is right, to call my own shots, to do my own thing. We are forgetting what we were, forgetting that there is nothing good or worthy in us. Submission to Christ's lordship means submission to authority. The next thing we see in verses 8 and 9 is that we should seek what is profitable. Seek what is profitable. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Instead of rejecting authority, Paul calls us through Titus to seek what is profitable, to seek good works. Now, that's a little bit strange, right? Because he's just spent a good chunk of time saying, your works are garbage. And now he's saying, make sure you seek out good works. These are a different kind of good works. The good works that he's talking about before are works that earn us grace. Those don't exist. The works he's talking about now are works that flow out of a zeal and love for Jesus Christ. We do what is right and good because we love Jesus. Think of it like this, those of you who are married and have good, healthy marriages. You don't do things for your spouse to earn their love. Right? You do things for your spouse because you love them. I can't earn Hannah's love by doing things for her, but I can show her my love by doing things for her. It's the same thing with Christ. We are not doing works to earn his love. We are doing works to show our love for him. And that's what is profitable, to seek obedience to the scriptures because of our love for Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that we should be careful to seek these things. Thoughtful and intentional seeking of what is profitable. Not just floating around hoping for the best. Okay? We have to actively pursue doing good works. It doesn't just happen. Left to our own devices, we don't naturally go toward doing good things. Left to my own devices, I float toward bad stuff all the time. Some of you are more surprised by that than others. But that's what we all do. So we must carefully pursue these things. That means that we must be disciplined and have self-control. We cannot just hope for the best. We have to, as Paul says, actively beat our bodies into submission to do what is right. And on the other side of that, the other side of seeking what is profitable is that we must avoid what is unprofitable. So we can't seek out foolish controversies, genealogies, all these things that Paul mentions here. These things are not worthwhile. We should not be people who are constantly seeking to be contentious, who are always looking to find fault, who are always looking to play devil's advocate, who are constantly trying to be the one who's like, well, have you ever thought about this? Actually, what about that? That's not how we are supposed to be. That is not profitable. It is not profitable to constantly be the person who is seeking to be the one who's like, I just want to be that guy or that girl. That's not how we are. That takes away from our seeking of doing good works. Seek what is profitable. Cast off all that other garbage. That's all worthless. There is no value in those types of disagreements because all they have in common is that they elevate man over Christ. Those kinds of disagreements often center around the person who wants to be seen as the smartest one in the room, the person who wants to be seen as the most knowledgeable one. It's often about pride. It's often about wanting to elevate yourself. Stop worrying about elevating yourself. You must decrease. Christ must increase. That's the idea. Seek what is profitable. And the last thing that we see in verses 10 and 11 is we see division. Division. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. As the final thing that we'll consider today regarding how we respond to authority, we come to the person who is stirring up division in the church. Whether this division is found in the things that Paul just listed or is a division of a different sort, the same principle still applies. This is a person who is rejecting authority. This is a person who wants to cause trouble, wants to be contentious, wants to play this game of stirring up problems. He does not, or she does not, listen to the exhortation and rebuke of the elders, and they just keep on. We all know people like that. And what does Paul say should happen? Warn them once. You're going down a bad path. You need to stop what you're doing. They still don't stop. Warn them twice. Hey, listen, we've already talked about this before. You are on the edge of having to be disciplined for this. I am rebuking you. Stop causing division. And then after that, if they continue on, what does Paul say? Have nothing more to do with him. Now, Paul does not spell it out for us here, but essentially what he is talking about is the idea of church discipline. Church discipline. We find this in a couple different places, but probably the most well-known spot is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what's happening there in the church in Corinth is that there is a man in that church who is involved in an illicit relationship with his stepmother. He is having a sexual affair with his stepmother, his father's wife. And the church at Corinth not only is not rebuking this man in his sin, Paul says that they are arrogant. They are patting themselves on the back because of how tolerant they are. Look how much grace we're willing to show to this sinful man. Aren't we wonderful? Aren't we great? Aren't we affirming? You hear that word a lot these days about other types of sexual deviancy. Aren't we wonderful? Aren't we great? Aren't we affirming? And Paul completely shuts this down and says to them, when you gather again, put this man out of the church. Put him out of the church. And he gives some reasons why. First of all, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So those of you who are familiar with leaven in your bread or in your baking, you know that even a tiny amount causes the whole lump to become leavened. Right? Once it's in, it spreads. Sin is the same way. Tolerance of sin in the church is the same way. Well, that person is allowed to sin in this way, so I should be allowed to sin in this way. well, I can do what he's doing because, hey, man, why not? It continues to spread. And so in order to prevent that sort of mentality from taking hold among the whole church, Paul says, remove them. The other thing is this. Paul says at the end that they cannot take themselves out of the world. He says, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. But I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of the world, because then you would have to die, right? But he says, if anyone bears the name of brother, that you should not associate with them. If they are guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Part of the function of the church is that we are to affirm someone's profession of faith. Someone who comes and says, I have surrendered my life to Jesus. I have been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. We as a church are supposed to say, we see that in you. We affirm that in you. We rejoice in that with you. But sometimes people's lives prove that that's not true, that they're not really saved, that they aren't really converted. And at that point, it is the responsibility of the church to say, we no longer affirm your profession of faith. We believe that you are an unbeliever because your life bears the marks of unbelief rather than conversion, rather than belief. That's what's happening here. Someone who stirs up division in the church is conducting themselves as an unbeliever. And so we are to put them out of the church. A refusal to submit to the authority of God's word is grounds to be cut out of the church for the sake of unity and for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. Now, I want to just address this. Because church discipline has fallen out of favor. And the number one thing that people say about it is that it seems really unloving. Who are we to judge their heart? Who are we to say that we don't see evidence of conversion in them? Well, first of all, we are the ones to whom God has entrusted that task. Second of all, Paul himself says, you are supposed to judge the ones inside the church. Third of all, when we enact church discipline, and it's not an elder thing, like the pastors don't get to say, you're under discipline. It is a church thing. All of us collectively have to come to this. But what we are doing, we are saying, we are praying that the Lord would break you and drive you to repentance. And at such time as that happens, we would welcome you back with open arms. A refusal to submit to authority is an indicator that Christ is not king of your life. And anybody who does not have Christ as the king of their life is not a Christian and does not belong to the church. Church discipline is about who belongs to the church and who does not. That's how we should approach it. Because here's the deal. We are not condemning them. We are not sentencing them to hell. What does Paul say? Such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. It's their actions that are showing that they are not saved. Not that they've lost their salvation, not that the church is taking it from them, but that they are self-condemned. And so what should we do? We should live under authority. We should respect the authorities that God has placed over us. The authority of the church and the pastors of the church, civil authorities, and the authority of loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the authority of God's word. Those are the things that we should be submitting to, because that authority, those authorities have been given to us by God. And rejection of authority is rejection of God himself. Just a moment, Brother Scott and Miss Rebecca are going to come and we're going to sing together. We're going to have a time of response. And at that time, I would encourage you to seek the Lord, to ask him to reveal to you your own sin, your own need for repentance, your own areas of your life where you are not submitted to his authority, and then submit. If you would like for someone to pray with you, I'll be down front. If you would like to talk to someone about salvation, I'll be down front. I'll also be available after our gathering to talk with you about that. Don't let today go by without submitting to the authority of God's word, submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have shown us, for the ways that you have drawn us to yourself through the work of your Holy Spirit. Help us now, Lord, as we respond to your word, to submit to authority, the authority that you have given, that you have placed in our lives. Help us to see it rightly as an extension of our love and devotion to Christ, and not as an infringement upon our own rights. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.